We're going to have the reading now, and it's from 1 Samuel 6, verse 13 to chapter 7, verse 17.
Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped before a large rock. People chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on a large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned the same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messages to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord of our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt olive offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territories from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always came back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord.
All right, so good morning. Welcome. Before we begin, let's just close our eyes as we come to the Lord's word now, and we begin to contemplate it and wrestle with it. Let's close our eyes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can once again come before your word, that we can wrestle with it, that we can think about it. Lord, this morning there's a lot to take in. But isn't that true of all of Scripture? There's so much in all of your word, in all of the Scriptures, that we can learn from, that we can grow in, that we can wrestle with, that we can think about. And Lord, I pray that we might not be overwhelmed by everything that's taking place when we open your word, when we wrestle with it, whether it's by ourselves or on a Sunday morning like this, but that we're filled with an excitement, with a joy to discover more of who you are, another opportunity to grow in our love for you and our desire to draw closer to you. I pray that you be with us as we do so this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we've read this, and I won't go through it all again. But there's just a couple of things that we want to pick up on. If you were here last week, we kind of ended in verse 18 already. Just after that. Yeah, 18. So we're overlapping. That's intentional because there's this transition taking place. So last week we saw how the ark was traveling through the Philistine territory and how they got the ark to eventually go back into the Israelite territory. And now what we have here is the ark, how it's arriving again, in one sense, but how it's seen from the Israelite perspective and how it's received and what takes place. So just a few things just to contemplate. There's a lot of things happening in this passage, so I'm not going to pick up on all of them, but I'm going to try my best to pick up on the ones that kind of set the tone and progression of the story as we go. One thing to notice is there's a bunch of strange things taking place. I kind of chuckle every time I read this side of the story. So last week's side of the story makes sense. Here you see the ark traveling through the Philistine territory, and off they send it with these two cows up the hill kind of thing. And that makes sense. You see them sending it off. But now you're on the other side of the story, and you see the Israelites in one sense, and they standing in their fields doing the work, and here they see the two cows maybe come over the ridge first, and suddenly they're pulling this wagon with the ark on it. And it's kind of a peculiar circumstance because you don't expect to see that in a day. That these two cows, not led by anybody, which is very significant, but these two cows are busy bringing your ark that you took into battle a couple months ago back to you. And then maybe you loosen up and you don't think it's too bizarre because in the distance you see the Philistines busy watching to make sure that the ark goes back. And maybe you're wondering why they're so desperate, or maybe you've heard what's been taking place. So it's a peculiar kind of transition again. But standing on the other side, on the Israelite territory looking, you see this taking place. And so that's where we pick up this morning again from verse 13. So the ark arrives in Beth Shemesh, and there they are busy harvesting in their fields. And so they sacrifice the two cows. They chop up the cart and they place the ark upon a rock. A couple problems with this. Just to contemplate it a little bit further is that's not the custom. That's not the normal way in which you will make a sacrifice and do things. The one issue is most of the time it is not the cows that you'll sacrifice, it's the males that you will sacrifice. So here they've done a burnt offering, and how they complete the burnt offering. We don't know. There's no details on that. But it's a peculiar little circumstance. They grab take the ark off. They chop up the cart. They make a fire and they sacrifice these cows. But not in a normal sense. The other issue that takes place here is what they do with the ark. If all of you have noticed there, they've taken the ark off and they put it on a rock. They put the ark on a rock. This might not sound like a big issue, but just to think through some of the problems with this. So I'll just glance back for us. In Exodus 40, verse 3, you have this. It says, "Place the ark of the covenant law in it and shield the ark with the curtain." Listen to the language. Shield the ark with the curtain. If that's not enough, you have in Numbers 1, listen to these words. It says here, "Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant law, over all its furnishing and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each of them in their own camp under their standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the covenant law, so that my wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the covenant law." Now that sounds quite great because the Levites are here. They call the Levites and the Levites arrive to come and deal with the ark. But the tabernacle is not there. And so they don't put the ark where it belongs, inside the tabernacle, shielded by the curtain, but instead they put it on a rock for everybody to see. And this is a problem. This is a problem because it's not the way you deal with God and His glory when it returns. The ark needs to find its way back into the tabernacle. It needs to be shielded by the curtain, not only for its protection, but in actual fact, for the Israelites' protection, so that God's wrath won't break out. And here they place it on a rock for all to see. And the consequences are there. So look at verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19. "But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70, and if you have a footnote there, some versions say 50,000 and 70 of them to death, because they looked." And slightly more, less wiggle room in one sense, is they looked at the ark, or they looked at the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. This ark of God was brought back, it was put on display for everybody to see. And in one sense, those that looked at it, were struck dead. That's frightening. That's frightening because just 7 months ago, you thought you could take the ark into battle and win your battle, and you lost horribly. This is what happened to the Israelites. A few months ago, they thought that they could wield God's power in battle, and God struck them down at the hand of the Philistines. And so the Philistines have had the ark for 7 months and they get it back to the Israelites. And God once again strikes the Israelites down because they still don't understand how the ark of God works. And not so much the ark in and of itself, but a true reverence and awe for who God is. A true understanding that this is not a God that you just put on display for everyone to see. That He's not some household idol that we considered last week and what God does in one sense with Dagon. He is not like that. His glory cannot be handled in that way. And so this is how we come to this next section. And God arrives back in Israel with a blow. And once again, Israel is in despair. Listen to the words that they do cry out. After the blow, you read then verse 20. It says, "And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, 'Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?'" Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? That's a clincher. They've given their own answer there, in the own words that they've said. Who can stand in the presence of this holy God? Well, if you're not holy, you can't stand in his presence. And they got struck down because they have not treated God with the awe and reverence and holiness that he deserves. And instead, they think they can put him out on display for all to see. Frightening, right? This is a really scary passage in one sense. But it's also exciting, because as we start wrestling with it, hopefully you'll see the significance of what God has done in his incredible plan for all of creation in that sense. So we're going to get into it and see the unfolding events from this point. But I want us to be sure that we understand what's happening up front is that there is this issue of God's wrath. God's wrath against people that treat him in the wrong way. God's wrath that breaks out against people that don't have a reverence for him, don't have an understanding for his power, for his authority, for his respect, for the respect that needs to be given to him. You can't just use God how you want to use him. It doesn't work that way. He is not a God that you can control. He is not a God that you can decide how you're going to use him. It doesn't work in that way. But at least there's a glimmer of hope for Israel in the next section. So we'll pick up there from 1 Samuel 7, verse 2b. We'll go halfway through there. It says, "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord." This is an important little verse, or half a verse for that matter. But it's important, because what has happened? Israel, in their despair, in their fear of what God has done to them, and how he has been heavy upon them as well, they turn back. They turn to the Lord. And so we see the first act of what is about to take place. On Israel's side, they witness who God is. They witness his power. They witness his wrath. And so what do? They repent. Israel repents. They stop where they are standing and they turn back to God. That suggests to us that Israel's direction, their orientation, was never toward God to begin with. That there was a personal gain, there was a personal drive, there was a motive behind what they were doing. And here they stop in their tracks and the people of Israel realize that they need to turn back to God. Amazing. Listen to what happens next. Let's pick up from verse 3 there. "So Samuel said to all the Israelites, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" So at this point, Samuel's advice, his words to them, is to get rid of whatever doesn't give glory to God. Get rid of the idols in your houses. Get rid of the things that you use to worship foreign gods. Get rid of them. And in this sense, he is calling them to be purged of what is not for God. getting rid of the things in their lives that is not worshiping God. In one sense, it's actually a little bit more blatant than that. It's the things that they have been worshiping in place of God. And so Samuel calls them to be purged of those things. I always find the next verse, verse 4, a little bit of a funny one, because I feel like this is just a glimmer of what is still to come. We're not yet done with the story, so remember this, because it's going to surface again later in 1 and 2 Samuel. Read there in verse 4. The Israelites did what? Put away. They put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Kind of, if I had to be the one writing this, I would have liked to have said, well, they destroyed it. No, but they put it aside because that wasn't important anymore. They'd now turned back to God. So their time was, it was convenient because now they understood the wrath of God, the power of God. So now they turned back to the powerful God and put aside those little household gods or the things that they were worshiping while the ark was gone. And this is maybe just a slight little gesture of what's to come, that Israel hasn't yet stopped slipping back into these little old ways. So later on, we're going to come to it. We're going to see it again and again and again. There's a repetition that takes place, a trust, a dependence in God, and then a slipping back into the old way, relying on other things, depending on other things when God doesn't seem to be there. And so the next thing that Samuel calls him to do, or that takes place while Samuel is dealing with him, goes from verse 5. Let's see what happens. It says, then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed. Listen to what they said. We have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel is serving as a leader of Israel at Mizpah. So there's kind of a twofold thing happening here. Samuel is serving Israel and serving God, but he is doing so in order to intercede for them. He's relaying things between them and God, and that's important, because we're going to pick up on this a little bit later. But it's important to see that it's not something that Israel could do purely on their own. They couldn't simply intercede on their own behalf to God, but that Samuel was by in front of them, dealing with them and helping them along the way. However, what is important is to notice that the Israelites confess. They confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. Notice that. Not that they had simply sinned, but that they had sinned against the Lord. They had sinned against the Lord. That it doesn't stop there. There's one final thing that does take place that we see that Samuel does. So we jump ahead a little bit in verse 10. It says, just before that, verse 9. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. Notice that again. And the Lord answered him. And so if you kind of see these things, you have this unfolding of four things that really take place. There's this repentance, this requirement of purging, this confessing, and this sacrificing that takes place for Israel to come back to God. And all of these make up what we can consider as consecrating. So Israel is being consecrated again for the Lord, so that they will serve him and be his people. And this is an ongoing process. As we go through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we'll see that there is moments where Israel actually needs to go through this kind of thing again. And this goes on for a long time. It's not permanent. It's not once and for all you're consecrated, you're now saved, you're good, you're okay. The system is in place. There is a constant need for repentance, of purging and confessing and sacrificing. This is their system. This makes sense to them. What is sad, however, is that in many cases we still think that this is our system. And hopefully by the end of it, we'll see how this has changed, that it's different for us today. If you want to do some extra reading, I'm not going to go there. But to pick up on some of the ideas and the languages that 1 Samuel 7 kind of ties in, is you can go to Psalm 22 and read that for yourself and see the picture that's painted there and the image and the incredible kind of language that shows that need for repentance, purging and confessing and a sacrifice. And ultimately, you see that beautiful phrase in one sense in verse 6 where you see that Samuel draws water and he pours it out for the Lord. And you see in Psalm 22 how that is used. But before we say anything else on that, let's look at verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. This picks up on something that we've actually dealt with before in 1 Samuel 2 verse 10. It's part of Hannah's prayer. And she actually says that. Listen to these words. It says, "It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." And here we see a moment in which God actually shows how he thunders against those that oppose him, those that stand against him. And then we go on, verse 11. "The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar." This is fascinating how this must have taken place, because God's thundering literally got them frozen in their spots. It almost seems that that's the kind of suggestion, that they were so frozen, so filled with such fear, that they were planted in that spot that they were standing in, that they could barely move out of the fear and dread of what was happening. And all that Israel had to come and do was run through them like a man harvesting a field with a sickle. It's a frightening kind of image. But that's the power that God has when he is going to show his power against those that oppose him. He thunders against them. Verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" And so the term Ebenezer, and we sang it in the other song, the last song actually, is picked up there as well in the song. So you can just, if you want to take a look, the song captures it in the second verse, second line. It says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." That's a helpful thing to draw a connection with. That Ebenezer is actually explained in the song, which is really great. "Hither by thy help I'm come." As an Ebenezer is a reminder of the help that God provides. So Ebenezer, quite rawly translated, is stone of the rock, if you want to translate it directly. Stone is the object. That's what marks it so that people remember it. But the emphasis is on stone of the help. So of the help is the significant aspect in this Ebenezer. Ebenezer is a reminder of the help that God has provided. And so Samuel marks a spot. We don't know exactly where this is, but he marks a spot in this context, and he says, "This is where the Lord has helped us." And if you remember last week, or was it the week before, there is the mention of Ebenezer there, because they fight in battle against the Philistines. And there is an Ebenezer as well, and it's perhaps a different one, where the Lord has helped them once before. But the problem here is that that one's not explained, but this one becomes an Ebenezer, a reminder of the help that God has provided them. And so the fact that God left them, his glory departed from them, and they went into battle, and they didn't realize that they were at a point where there was an Ebenezer, a place where God had once helped them, they actually missed the fact that only God can truly help you. Not according to your desires and your wills, but according to something else. And so chapter 7, verses 2 all the way through to the end, you get this picture of the type of help. It's not taking an ark into battle and expecting God to help you then. It's the help in which God thunders down and he routs people in their place because they oppose him. And so we get this idea that in actual fact, you have a God that is a rock like no other. And he is the one that helps. He is the one that solidifies. He is the true Ebenezer. And this we pick up in 1 Samuel 2 verse 2. Listen to this again. Also part of Hannah's prayer. There is no one holy like the Lord. Remember, that ties back again to what was asked. Who can stand before this holy God? Well, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. He is the true Ebenezer. He is the true rock or stone or mark of the help. He is the help, but he shows it in his way. Not in our way, not what we demand, not how we want him to show it. He helps according to his will, according to his plan, according to his desire. So what's so significant about this, so as we wrestle through this, is that there's such a reflection of a gospel message wrapped up in here. You've got this idea of repentance and purging and confessing and sacrifice, where you need someone to be part of it. You need someone to help you. You need someone to intercede for you, to sacrifice for you. And furthermore, you see that you are dealing with a God that is only for you if you are for him, if you are dedicated to him, if you are serving him. Because you're reminded by Hannah's song, as she says, it is not by strength that one prevails, but those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. That's the other side. If you are not for him, he thunders from heaven. And so you have this contrast. You have the Israelites that are filled with fear because of the Philistines coming in to fight them once again, which sounds so similar to the passage from last week. That they are going to fight in battle, they're going to lose the ark, and all this stuff is going to happen again. But instead, it happens in a different way this time. Because they have submitted themselves under the authority of God. They have confessed their sins. They've gotten on their knees. And God leads them into battle this time. Rather than them leading God into battle, God leads them into battle. And their fear goes out the window when God has routed the enemy in its place. Look at these words of 1 Peter 2, verse 6 to 8. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. You have this contrast happening in 1 Samuel, and all you need to do is scan across and go to 1 Peter, and you find the same contrast there. Because if you recognize him, if you recognize who this God is, you will see him for who he truly is. A chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will not be put to shame. But if you resist him, if you fight against him, as the Philistines do, he will rout you in your place as he thunders down from heaven. And so this is an incredible thing as we look here in 1 Samuel. We catch a glimpse of it in practice. We catch a glimpse of what is really unfolding between an almighty God, a nation that keeps stumbling and fumbling around, and one that doesn't even know him at all. And what's so amazing for us today is that this has all been transformed for us in Christ. In one sense, it's actually been just expanded so much more. And when we look at it, we see this incredible thing that Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we come to repentance to him, when we put aside all the things that we've been putting in place of living for God, we have a space to confess. We can confess to him, and he is interceding for us. He is interceding at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And why? Because he is the perfect sacrifice. He is the spotless lamb that was sacrificed for us. And because of that, he consecrates us. He cleanses us. He opens a way for us. One step further, he opens such an incredible way for us that the curtain that was there to shield the ark, to prevent the wrath of God from breaking out, the whole system was torn. As he hung on the cross, the curtain was torn, and he made the way to God possible. The wrath of God was deflected. It was placed upon him so that we don't need to be routed in our place and be cut down to size by the Almighty God himself. But that's only true if we believe in Jesus Christ and the incredible sacrifice that he is for us, what he has done for us. That his life he poured out like water. So go read Psalm 22 and see how that paints the picture of Jesus Christ being that sacrifice that was poured out like water for us, poured out on the ground. Is that great news? And that's good news. And then 1 Samuel, you can get a glimmer of the gospel, a taste of what lies ahead. And for us today, we see it so much more clearly through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. What more can we say? What more can we say? We, in so many ways, we are like the Israelites. Stumble back and go back into our old ways and fumble around here. But yet we have an incredible gift that you have given us, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us to make the way possible. Lord, that as we come to you, may we truly come with lives that are willing to be surrendered before you, so that we may embrace the reality and the life of Christ in us and what you have done for us. Lord, and we know we stumble and we fail, and we continue to remind ourselves and one another in those moments that we need to turn back to you. We need to depend on you, because in our earthly state, we do fumble and make mistakes. But Lord, may it be the grace of Jesus Christ that draws us back each and every time. The reality of what you have done for us. That we don't try and use you to get what we want, but that we realize that you have already given us what we need, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, which is life, which is a future, which is a certainty. So Lord, may we be filled with a deep, deep desire to be with you, to seek you, to glorify you, to love you in every aspect of our lives. Not living for our own gain, but living to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.